Our readings this evening come to us from two books of the Old Testament. We're reading, first of all, from 2 Samuel and chapter 7, as God made his covenant with David in days of old. And then we're going to read also from the prophecy of Isaiah, from Isaiah and from chapter 9. A familiar passage, chapter 9 from verse 2 to verse 7. So first of all, from 2 Samuel and chapter 7 from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words. And in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Isaiah chapter 9. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Thanks be to God for the promises and the truth of his holy word. Question 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does he execute the office of a king? The answer it gives, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. He subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us, and he restrains and he conquers all of his and our enemies. Ever since the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, and particularly in view of the great promise that comes to us in that chapter, in verse 15 of that chapter, the promise that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. Ever since then, the whole of human history has been moving, has been progressing towards two pivotal moments. First of all, to the death and the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago. And secondly, to that time which is yet to come when he will return and the kingdom of God will be consummated and will be ushered in. In other words, right at the very heart of and central to what it means to think about and speak about the kingdom of God, both in terms of its increase in the here and now and in terms of its completion on the day which is to come, right at the very heart of the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the king of that kingdom, the one who rules and who reigns over the household of faith. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of that wonderful and important moment in history when God made a covenant with his servant David. But of course, the most significant and the most important thing about that particular covenant was not the fact that David himself was called of God to rule and to reign over his people at that particular time in redemptive history. No, the most significant, the most profound aspect of that promise that was made some 3,000 years ago was that David's throne would be established forever. That long after he had died and was buried, a far greater king would one day be brought forth. Only this king wouldn't just rule and reign for a particular period of time in history. No, this king would then rule and would reign both in time and eternally. The rule and the reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. The question is, how does he do this? How or in what way does he exercise, does he execute his rule and his reign as the King of God's people? Well, the Catechism gives us a very helpful, a very biblical answer to that question. First of all, it says that Jesus Christ executes the office of King by subduing us to himself. By subduing us to himself. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision of the kingdom of God at the end of time. And he says there in chapter 7, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Earlier on in that same chapter, he speaks of 144,000 being sealed for salvation. It's a number that symbolizes and signifies the idea of completion, as if to say that the full number of God's elect are at last safe in heaven. No one is missing. The question is, how do we manage to get there? How did all of those tribes and languages and tongues, or people from all of those languages and tribes and tongues, get there? What is the deciding factor? Who and what is it that enables a person to go from being on the outside of this kingdom to being on the inside of this kingdom? Well, friends, this is what the Catechism is impressing upon us and reminding us of here in these words, isn't it? That one of the ways in which Jesus Christ fulfills and he executes the office of a king is by subduing us to himself, that we might then become citizens of heaven. In other words, it's not just that Jesus Christ procures or purchases our salvation by way of his life, death, and resurrection, but he is the one who then brings us to our knees, who causes us to repent, who enables us to believe, so that we will then receive that salvation, and so that we will inherit the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus as a persecutor of the church. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, it says, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." What was happening there? Well, clearly the prophet Jesus was speaking. But more than that, Christ the King was taking hold of his servant. He was subduing him and he was bringing him in. Later on in Acts chapter 13, Paul had just preached the gospel in the city of Antioch. This was, you see, the result of him being subdued by Christ the King. He was continuing to be subdued. Therefore, he was continuing to preach in the midst of many heartaches and trials and tribulations. And it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." What does that mean? It means that as many as were predestined by God for salvation were then brought to salvation by his irresistible grace. And the reason that his grace was irresistible was because Christ the King was subduing his people through his gospel, and he was bringing them to himself. Friends, this is such a staggering thing for us to really grasp and get hold of in our minds, to think that if you are a believer here tonight, if someone was to ask you the question, how did you become a Christian? Well, you may well speak of this person and that person who happened to be a wonderful and faithful witness, and they shared the gospel with you and so on, and all of that is, of course, important. But it is nevertheless secondary to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who spoke into your life. And he subdued you to himself. And he caused us to believe the gospel. It's often said that no two testimonies are the same. The truth is, if we're speaking doctrinally and theologically and biblically, every testimony is, in one sense, exactly the same. Why? Because every single believer is humbled and brought in by Christ the King through his word and by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, he subdues us to himself. He goes on subduing us throughout our lives. But secondly, he then rules over and he defends us. That is to say that when it comes to the elect of God, throughout all of our days upon this earth, Christ our King is acting in the world on our behalf so as to protect us from danger, so as to keep us from sinning and falling away, and so as to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Now, that's not to say that we'll never suffer any harm or that we'll never sin ever again. Of course not. There are times when, according to his infinite wisdom, this King will permit suffering and even sin in our lives for various different reasons. That doesn't mean that he is ever the author of sin, nor is it to say that he ever approves of sin in a moral sense. But nevertheless, there are times when it's as if the hand of his restraint is withdrawn and he permits both suffering and sin in our lives so as to do what? So as to teach us new obedience, so as to bring us to a greater comprehension, understanding of our great dependence on him, so as to cause us afresh to marvel at his patience and his grace in our lives, so as to cause us then to be more jealous for his glory. But whatever the circumstances, whether we think of the many ways in which we suffer in this life or the many temptations that we face in this life, we can be sure that in the context of all of these things, Jesus Christ the King is ruling and defending us. And he is always doing so with his kingdom and with our sanctification in view. We have many examples of this in the scriptures. I'm not going to mention them all this evening. I would not be able to do so. But remember Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He endured years and years of hardship, pain, trial, oppression. What happened there? Members of God's covenant community, they sinned. They sinned against their brother. But then remember what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of his ordeal in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It's just one example, isn't it, of how the Lord permitted sin in order to both humble his people and ultimately to further the purposes of his eternal kingdom. What about his protection? What about his defending of our lives? Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the blazing furnace. Think about Daniel himself in the lion's den. Friends, these are not fairy tales. This is historical reality. What happened? There was Nebuchadnezzar and later on Darius thinking that they were in charge. Surely imagining at that time that no one would be able to thwart their plans or overturn what they intended to do as they set out to harm and kill the people of God. But little did they know that a greater king was ready, poised to overrule, to intervene, and to preserve his saints from the danger at hand. Friends, this is surely a very important, pertinent truth for us to get hold of in the present day. The truth of the preserving power, the willingness of the king to defend his people, to uphold our lives according to his purposes, according to the perfect counsel of his own will. This is surely a pertinent truth for us to understand and grab hold of each day, in these days, in a day when it seems that many are terrified by COVID-19. Some are in danger of perhaps responding to that danger by looking to governments, by looking to science as their great hope in life. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not anti-science. I'm not anti-medicine or any of these things, apart from when these things are being manipulated and politicized and even abused in tyrannical ways. But friends, we must remember where our ultimate hope lies. That Jesus Christ is our King. And as such, he is the one who rules over and who defends his people, who preserves our lives from danger, who guides us in the way of righteousness and truth for our eternal good and for always the honor and the glory of his own name. He is faithfully diligent in watching over us every second of every day, of every month, of every year of our lives from beginning to end. We must recognize this. And this brings us to our final point this evening. First of all, he subdues us to himself. Secondly, he rules over and defends us throughout our lives. Finally, he restrains and he conquers all of his and our enemies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, "For he that is Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What does that mean? Well, Christ's conquering of his and our enemies is both already and it is not yet, isn't it? The already part is that by his life, death, and resurrection, the devil has been defeated. Our sin has been atoned for. And this world has been overcome. The result of the first coming of Jesus into the world is that he has now, in the past, secured the victory over all of his and our enemies. And his victory can never, ever be undone. But then there is also the not yet. Because although Satan has been defeated, he has not yet been destroyed. Although our sin has been atoned for, it still has influence in our lives. Although the world has been overcome, we have not yet lived to see the day when all things will be made new. But friends, what we're being reminded of here this evening, even in this one verse of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, is that that day is coming. That day when all of his and our enemies will finally be destroyed. You think about the damage. Think about the damage that is caused by the enemies of God and of his people in the world today. Not just the enemy of our own indwelling sin and the way that it so often can take us off course, take us away from the life that God intends for us, the life that is pleasing to him. But the enemy himself, namely Satan, the way that he is constantly conspiring to fight against and overturn the will of God, to fight against the people of God, to fight against the truth of God in his world. I don't think I've ever been more conscious in my own Christian life of the work of the devil in the world as I am in these days in which we're currently living. I believe he is upping the ante. I believe he is doing everything in his power to overturn God's order for humanity, perhaps like never before. God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. So that there is therefore this sanctity to human life, so that there is therefore an unparalleled beauty within marriage between a man and a woman. But what is Satan doing? Well, he is trying to destroy all of that, isn't he? Always seeking to reverse God's order. Always seeking to turn upside down what God has so wonderfully put in place. Whether we think about assisted suicide or abortion or the redefinition of marriage, homosexuality, transgenderism, transhumanism, eugenics, the very notion of personhood. Do you see it? Do you see it, friends, in the world? It is being attacked viciously all over the world tonight. And all of these wicked schemes, which are increasingly prevalent, which are celebrated and promoted by the media, within education, by governments, by those who fund them, all of these things are driven by this enemy of God and of his people. But friends, what is the great message of the Bible? The message of the Bible is that there is coming a day when Christ our King is going to destroy this devil. And he is going to destroy all who belong to him in the lake of fire. There is coming a day when all who reject the purposes of God, all who oppose his will in the world as revealed in his word, all those who oppose his people upon the earth, those who are doing violence even now against the saints of the God Most High, they will at last be sentenced to the everlasting torments of hell. Revelation 20 says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever." Do you see, we must realize that although Christ once came into this world with great humility and meekness and lowliness and compassion, and although it is still true to say that a bruised reed he will not break, that is, he is patient and he is merciful and kind to those who revere him, yet at the same time we must realize that when he returns, it will be as the most powerful and fearsome king that this world has ever seen. Revelation 19 says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty." Then it says this, that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see who this Christ really is? Not just the servant Savior who laid down his life for the sake of his people, but also the conquering King, the one who subdues us to himself, the one who rules over and defends us, the one who in the end will destroy all of his and our enemies. And friends, this is why it is so vitally important that we personally would submit to him and that we personally would honor him as the King throughout the course of our lives, that we would seek to, by his grace and through daily repentance, do all that we can to bow down before him and to revere him as the King and the Lord and the Almighty Ruler and the Judge of the universe that he really is. This is why it is so important that also we would then appeal to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they too might do likewise, that they too might submit to him, that they too might honor him as the King that he really is. Why? Because a day is coming. A day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Either that will be with a spirit of rejoicing, a spirit of gladness and great joy, because by his grace we were already able to do so here in this life, or it will be with a cry of terror, because fundamentally they did not revere this one who is the King as he has been revealed to us fully and finally in the pages of Holy Scripture. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, says the word of truth. O rulers of the earth, all peoples everywhere, in every nation, in every land, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he is our prophet and our priest and our King, the one who reveals fully and finally the will of God for our salvation, the one who has laid down his life as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And as we've been thinking about together this night, the one who subdues us to himself, the one who rules over and defends us throughout all of our days, the one who in the end will conquer and destroy all of his and our enemies. O Lord our God, help us, we pray, to revere you as King. Help us to glory in your name, to declare your praise, to honor you in all the days to come. Help us, likewise, we pray, to hold out the truth, the message of the gospel of good news to those around us. And as we do, O Lord, we pray for the power and the help of your Spirit. We pray, King Jesus, that you would subdue many more to yourself, that they too might know the riches of your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness, and all that you have accomplished through your life, death, and resurrection. We pray thy kingdom come. We pray that your kingdom would come throughout the world, that your word and your will would be honored and revered, particularly, Lord, amongst those who affect the course of entire nations. We pray that your kingdom would come in your church, that your bride would be marked by grace, by love, by the truth, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, by a holy zeal for your honor and for your glory. Lord, we pray too that your kingdom would come increasingly in our individual lives, that we might live lives worthy of the gospel, that we might be those who, as we were thinking about together this morning, are able by your grace to persevere in the faith, particularly through times of trial and tribulation and difficulty, that we might go on producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, the one true and living God, we pray, Lord, that you would go before us in the coming days. We pray that you would help us to be greatly encouraged as we remember that you are on the throne. We pray that you would guide us in paths of righteousness, that you would protect us, defend us against the evil one and those he uses. And Lord, that you would use us mightily for your kingdom, for your glory. We ask all of these things, O Lord, praying that you would continue to minister to us on this, the Lord's day, that you would seal and bless this word of truth to us. Help us to keep in view that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the King of Kings, and that he will reign and rule forevermore. We ask it all in his precious and glorious and mighty name. Amen.